Turning your Bibles to John chapter 19. To finish a series we're looking at, the gospel series we preached on Gabbatha, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, now the garden tomb. And the cross and the tomb and all those things that are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ are things that no matter if you don't believe he is who he says he was or the Bible says he was, it's been over 2,000 years. He's not going away. And they're trying to get rid of his name from so many other parts of the world. But he's real. And he's alive. And he lives in the hearts of his believers. And so Christianity is not a mental case or a mental problem. It's not religion. It's real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we're celebrating the resurrection, and I want to look at the garden tomb, and I want to get your place there in John chapter 19, verse number 38 to open up here. I got to hit the ground running really hard today, so I'm going to try to do that. And my desire here, I want you to get in your mind the thought that the scripture portrays Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king in those positions of who he is. We know that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We also believe he's God in the flesh, God that became flesh and dwelt among us. And I'm going to look at his tomb a little bit, but I also want to compare it to some other people in history, because I think the parallel there, it blessed my heart anyway. I know there's a lot of religions in the world. There's like 1.8 billion Muslims. It is the fastest growing religion in the world. It's going to take Christianity probably just in a few years or so, as number one. And one thing about it, you know, religion is something a lot of people complain about. They say it's caused all the wars in the world, and all the fighting and strife is centered around that. But I'm going to tell you, all my fighting and strife and all my discouragement and depression and all those things, when I gave them to the Lord, he brought the greatest peace in my heart and my mind that I've ever known. And if that wasn't real, then whatever it was pretty sweet. Amen. But I know it was real, and I know he saved my soul, and I believe he could save you today if you don't know him as your personal Savior, that you would believe on him and trust in him. Verse number 38 gives us the story of Joseph of Arimathea being a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, the dead, lifeless body of Jesus. Already gave up the ghost, hanging on the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, going to come and ask for that body to be taken down, because normally a criminal would have been cut into pieces or possibly just thrown into a pile of other body and debris. He was a criminal that no one should have not have wanted, but we find that he had more value to those who believed in him as the Son of God. He came, therefore, took the body of Jesus, verse 39, and also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes, with the spices and the manners of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. They laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews, preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So that garden tomb was near the place of Golgotha where he died. And we'll get into a little bit of a history of that and try to move. Father, we pray that you'd help us this morning, that we might lift you up. You said in your word, if we lift you up, you'd draw all men unto you. I pray, God, that we would present to you and also practice in our faith that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Lord, that one day every knee will bow, every tongue shall confess. I pray, God, that you'd speak to hearts as you only can convict and draw. And I pray, Lord, that you'd stir our hearts concerning our saving faith and the risen Savior that we claim as our own and serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned in the scripture, this garden tomb was nigh or near Golgotha where Jesus was crucified. The Bible teaches us this place was also a new tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had carved out of the rock or hired out to have done. No one ever been in it before. And so he gave it away. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, verse 9, there's a prophecy here several hundred years before Jesus was ever born that this Messiah would make his grave with the wicked, who are the two thieves, and with the rich in his death, which would be Joseph of Arimathea, because the Bible tells us that he was a rich man and that he had to have some money to have this tomb carved out. And yet he gave it and donated it so Jesus could have a burial place and not just be thrown away and cast away as a common criminal. And so he gave him that. So Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And many, many more prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled. Way too many to keep ignoring. So I hope you don't just continue to ignore those prophecies. Jesus borrowed a womb, born of a virgin. Amen? We believe that around here. We believe he was virgin born. I can't explain it, but I can believe it, and I do believe it. And he borrowed a womb, he borrowed a boat to preach in, a donkey to ride on, and he even borrowed a tomb to be buried in. Amen. The most expensive thing he never owned was that tomb. It's probably the most valuable thing in his life as far as material possessions. And it was the last resting place of his body there. And in fact, I think as I begin to meditate, there's a beautiful song I've heard. It's called "The Only Thing He Ever Bought Was Us." Yeah. Everything else was borrowed. So comparing him to others in this world, we do believe biblically he's prophet, priest, and king. If you'll just bear with me for just a little bit as I try this Easter morning to compare some things that are considered in the scriptures. The Bible tells us, even in Isaiah and prophecy, that the Spirit of the Lord God would be upon him and that he would be anointed to preach the good tidings, which we call the gospel, good tidings, good news to the meek. And Bible also says he will be proclaimed in the acceptable year of the Lord. John 1:14 says the word became flesh. That's what Jesus is. He's the word of God manifested in the flesh. He dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. He's the only begotten Son of God, and he's a manifestation of this power of God, sending his Son full of grace and truth. The Bible says in John 1:17 and 18, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the Bible tells us. The only begotten Son, which is the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, even those others around Jesus in the time of his life, they understood he was only 12 years old, never even went to school and learned any letters, and yet he knew all the law, every bit of it. He'd unroll the scroll and begin to teach them who were teaching others. It's because he was the Word of God. So when we look at him at prophet, I want to look at some famous prophets real quick. Interesting things I've studied. I've become not an expert on world religion and things, but I learned some things I never knew before. Muhammad is considered in the world the prophet. That's what they call him. The prophet of Islam. He taught and originated the Muslim faith. He taught that Allah was the only God and the Quran is the very word of God. Many similarities to Muslim teachings and Judeo-Christian teachings and the Jewish teachings. There are a lot of similarities there. But the thing is, Allah and the Quran says, that Quran says Allah had no son, and the word of God said he had an only begotten son who brought us grace and truth. So it determines on what you truly believe. Of the billions of Muslims in the world today, they believe that Muhammad is the prophet. And I want to give a little idea about what happened to him when he died and he was buried. His body is now in a sacred chamber that was once a house of his wife. And his body's buried with some other caliphate prophets there. So there's three of them there along with him. And they have a mesh area and a wall area where you can't see in it. And they're kind of secluding it, keeping it out. And it's highly valued amongst all the Muslims of the world. And you know the Muslims make a trip, a pilgrimage to Mecca. There's certain things about their religion that they're supposed to do. My son bought a car from a place in Easley. And one of the men there, he's a really nice man. He's an openly Muslim man. Absolutely does not. He's not ashamed of it at all, which I believe would be good if born-again Christians would be like that. And one day we went in there to meet with him and talk to him about a vehicle that was going to be purchased. And they said, well, he's back there praying right now. On the job, went back, stopped, and got down on his knees and prayed to Allah. That's pretty good faith. I wish our faith was as real as that. But I believe it's not as real in some people's hearts. That's why it doesn't show on the outside sometimes. But this world values Muhammad. And I found out there were some relics in this world that are valued as very important concerning his death and his burial. I read this. This is interesting. There is a single hair of his beard that is put in a glass case in a museum. And people can to admire it and worship it and adore it and be excited of it. And I found out even this, that there was he was in a battle, in a fight as a prophet and a I guess a military man as well. And he lost some teeth in this battle. And they when they mentioned the phrase that he lost his teeth, they would write in the context, "Peace be upon him. Peace be upon him." And there's in a mosque, there's a little device, a little container, a box, like a jewelry box almost. It's got his teeth in there. He has tooth in there. And they're excited about this stuff. Now, before we criticize this, if God had chosen the similar route that Jesus would have died as a great prophet, and they'd have left his body in the grave in that manner, and there'd have been anything amongst of his life, anything after his death, we would use idolatry, we would worship it in the same manner. But God's not about us looking at the relics and idolatry. He wants us to focus on the empty garden tomb. He wants us to focus on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Muslims hold the Prophet Muhammad in this highest regard. They even though give respect to Jesus as a prophet as well. But they state this, they do not believe he died the death of the cross. The death of the cross is the only way this rotten sinner is going to have one sin forgiven and washed away, because it was his blood that was shed that washes away sins. Now, there's a lot of information in this world, different religions, and there's a lot about Christianity. You better be real careful if you miss out on who Christ really is. Because the Bible even says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said it plainly. They do not believe, the Muslims do not believe he died the death of the cross. They don't believe in the resurrection at all. They believe, I didn't know this, I read this, I'm just telling, I'm getting new information. They believe Allah performed a miracle and caused a resembling looking affirmation of Jesus on the cross to fool people, kind of make them think that he was on the cross. They don't believe that any prophet of Allah, whom they do bring into their fold to consider Jesus as a prophet as well, that they bring him into the fold, that any prophet of Allah would ever die such a horrible death as the cross. So they reject Christianity. I'll tell you this. Either Jesus is the truth or he is a liar. Either he is the prophet this Bible teaches, or he lied to us about who he is. You can't accept him in partially and say, well, he was a good teacher when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He acknowledged, he affirmed, he associated with the ideas that his Father was God, and that was one of the reasons they put him on the cross. They don't believe in him as we believe in him. I believe that Jesus is not just a prophet, but he is the greatest prophet of all the world. I don't believe that, I reject the thought that he is not the Son of God. I believe he is the very true Son of God. They say he didn't die on the cross for my sins, and that he did not leave behind an empty tomb. They respect and regard a tomb with a body in it more than one that is empty of it. That sets Christianity apart from any other religion in this world. Then there's the prophet Buddha. Now, not everybody calls Buddha a prophet, but some do. The Muslims even look and consider as Buddha a prophet. They try to bring in a lot of religions in and take respect to a certain degree of them. But Buddha is known for Buddhism, as many of you know, and he is called the Enlightened One. That he reached a place of nirvana, a place to break forth out of the eight cycles of life, trying to find nirvana and peace. And he was one of those that accomplished that. He broke loose that rebirth cycle and finally got to that place where he was in a wonderful state of nirvana, where he would no longer have to come back in the rebirth to learn or grow or continue. He finally broke loose of that. Well, many people worship Buddha today. If you go in a Chinese restaurant, I think I'm right on this, they'll have the little Buddha statues and stuff in there. There's a lot of relics, a lot of statues, a lot of idolatry. And before you criticize them too much, there's a lot of idolatry and there's a lot of statues in the so-called quote-unquote world of Christianity. There is. But we're not about that substance of a statue. We worship the emptiness of the tomb. That man who was dead but is alive forevermore. It sets us apart. Now, Buddha was cremated after he died, and his ashes were divided in respect to those eight parts of the eightfold path to enlightenment. They were divided. His ashes were divided into eight different sections. And sent around to different temple regions. And from what I read, and I read multiple versions of this to try to come together to see if I had information right, because you can't believe everything you read on Google. Abraham Lincoln said that, so you can't believe everything you read on Google. So I began to gather as much information as I can, and many of these pieces and parts fell together as a pretty much acceptable truth concerning the history of Buddha's body. And those eight portions were sent out to different temple regions, and they regarded his ashes. About 250 years after he died, there was an Indian king who became converted to Buddhism, and he built many of these monuments and stupas, they call them, and according to history, he ended up building 84,000 of them across the world. And at the beginning time, he would negotiate parts of these ashes, and he would take parts of the bone fragments in these ashes, and he would make splinter fragments of them so that there could be a representation of Buddha at all of these different temples around the world. And when he ran out of that, he began to use as a manuscript that he would bury there concerning the Buddhism and things. So a lot of connection of relics there. And the relics of Buddha are all over the world, almost in every major country around the world. There is a temple called Lu Mountain Temple in Los Angeles, California, that claims to have two teeth and a hair. You see how this, now you see, they are seeking and longing for something great and important in these prophets, even a beard hair or a tooth. And you and I have nothing like that to preach. There's not a body at all left in the garden tomb. I don't know what you take for that. I don't know what that does for you. Relics, the garden tomb, or the resurrection, an empty tomb. I believe God wants us to serve and worship a risen Savior. The scripture talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Buddhism is majored in Buddha and his enlightenment. Christianity is majored in Jesus Christ and his light in us. When we get saved, We also become the light of the world as his light flows through our lives. And I hope that light is flowing through you and I today, and we could be the light of the world that he wants us to be. There's no doubt in Muslim teachings and the thoughts of Muhammad and those in Buddhism that there are good works and positive things in there. Otherwise, mankind would not be drawn to it. That mankind's looking for an enlightenment, looking for a way to do this or reach above beyond itself. But what most of them are about are them climbing their way up out of the world and becoming gods on their own. And Christianity is about God coming down to this earth and dying for you so he could change you in the place where you are. Jesus Christ, I believe, is the greatest prophet. Now, I don't have to make a trip to Mecca. I don't need to see a tooth or a beard. I don't need one splinter of his body to believe and worship him or believe that God is real. I heard the gospel many times in my life, but I believed upon it May the 15th, 1989. I believe in his virgin birth, his death and burial, and all those things, and many of those things I didn't understand when I got saved. But all I knew is I was a sinner, and I wanted him as my Savior, and he changed my life. He proved himself real to me, better than having a tooth on a keychain in my pocket from the museum there in the Lou Temple in Los Angeles. Much better than that. He lives within my heart. Instead of self-enlightenment, he brought me out of the darkness, as the Bible says, into the marvelous light. Quickly, doing pretty good. I don't know that y'all think so, but I know. I'm way ahead of where I thought I'd be. We're going to look at him as priest for a minute. Now, one of the representations of priests, many of them in the Old Testament, we're not going to look at that. We're going to look at what we consider modern-day priesthood today. When we come to the thoughts of that is represented in the Pope. The Pope is considered the highest of the hierarchy of the priesthood in Christianity today through the Roman Catholic Church. They believe that St. Peter was the first Pope. They believe that. St. Peter's Basilica Church in Rome there is the largest dome of its kind in the whole world. And there are 91 prior popes buried in this one area, this church. That's a pretty good sized tomb area, isn't it? That's a good sized graveyard of a lot of popes across the time. And these popes are different religious leaders. They begin to, some of them over time, not all of them, begin to what they call have papal edicts or laws or decrees, and they begin to determine church ideologies and doctrines above what the Word of God said. Pope Boniface of 1302 declared there is no salvation outside of the church, the Catholic Church. Now, I, as a preacher of a Baptist church, would never tell you that salvation is through the Baptist church. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. And I'm excited. He said, you're ruining your Baptist business. Let it burn to the ground. Salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. It's not about me. It's about that man who is in that tomb who is no longer there. That man who was dead but is alive forevermore. In 1520, you can see the lineage of the Pope. This priesthood lasted many, many years and still exists today. Pope Leo X, he demands retractions from Martin Luther's 95 Theses when he went out on his own with reformations against those teachings. And eventually they excommunicated him and kicked him out of the church. And you can vote me out as pastor of this church, but you'll never vote me out of being in Christ Jesus. Because my faith is in him and him alone. And he lives in me as well. There's a spiritual sealing by the Holy Ghost. You are in Christ is a powerful thing. More powerful than the church. Beware of a pastor who promotes the church name or his name or some other name above the name that is above every name. The name of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of tradition, even in Baptist churches. Right? There's a lot of traditions in the Catholic Church, a lot of traditions in Christianity religions around the world. And this St. Peter's Basilica is 227,000 square feet. They estimate it would cost $6 billion to rebuild it today. 91 popes, I mentioned, are buried there. And they believe they built it on top of the area near St. Peter's original burial site. The very floor around St. Peter's tomb is covered with silver and gold. There's marble, gold, gilding, bronze, canopy, statues, and paintings, and statues. Mary Grace here? She's my painter girl. Okay. Michelangelo has paintings on the ceiling and statues all over this beautiful, beautiful place of burial. Pope John the 23rd. There's a lot of Johns. He wasn't John Paul, he was Pope John. Don't get ahead of me here, okay? 1963, he died and they treated him with a special preservative, and you can still see his freshly preserved body today. they almost make it miraculous. I don't know about you, but I'm not interested in looking at somebody who's been dead for 50-something years. Because I found somebody who's been alive for 2,000 years after he died. Amen. And that empty tomb means a lot to me because I know that it was not so much about the guards that were set there to keep people out and keep the disciples out from stealing his body. I know the truth of the matter. They were trying to keep him in, but they did not succeed. The Bible says the earthquake came, the stone rolled away, and those who were keepers and guards of that, they were so overwhelmed about the power of God and that angelic presence and what God was doing that they fell down on the ground as dead men. They couldn't even move. Didn't say they died, but I believe they were paralyzed, couldn't move. A lot of associations about letting us in the tomb to see his emptiness rather than gathering around someone who's still in their tomb in their deadness. I want to tell you about my high priest. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:14, seeing that we have a great high priest, which is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. He says, let us hold fast our profession. Listen, I'm not about to quit living for the Lord. I don't know that I'll ever be preaching all my days, but I promise you this, I'll always be saved. There's nothing that can separate me from the power of God. And I know that on the right hand of the throne of God, the Bible teaches me he is there seated at that right hand, and he's there to ever liveth from you and I to make intercession for you and I. He's such a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. That blood of Jesus was the blood of God. It's the only payment for sin. Of all the billions that are invested in tombs and in museums and mosques and relics and churches around this world, not one dime of that can buy your salvation. But God sent his Son into this world to be the propitiation, the mercy seat, the blood atonement. Gave his blood so you and I could be forgiven of sins. The Bible says in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sins. Not my words, the word of God. And quickly, fastly, closing, but don't get too excited. There's no trap door at our church where I fall through at 12 o'clock, 12:01, and disappear down into the basement somewhere. I'm sure that there might be plans to construct such a thing, but I'm a ninja skill. I'll get out of the way. Hopefully. I'll get out of the way. I want to talk about a king named Tut. King Tut. Most famous, one of the most famous kings of all the world, but one of the most famous, especially of Egypt. His very name means he is the living image of Aten, the sun god. And I typed it; I couldn't help it. I'm so inbred with Christianity that I wrote S-O-N. I don't even know how to spell the word S-U-N hardly anymore, because the S-O-N is the brightest light in my life. And I wrote, I said, "No, that's wrong. King Tut's not the S-O-N of God; he's the S-U-N God." They believed he was the image. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the express image of God, manifested to help us to see God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Thank God he manifested himself. He sent him here that you and I could have a way and know a way on how to get to heaven. But King Tut has one of the most famous archaeological finds of its kind. There were 3,000 treasures there when they found it. I think it was 1923, they discovered all the tomb and all the areas around it. And part of the culture there is when these kings of pharaohs would die, part of their trip into the afterlife, they would send treasures with them. Some cultures would even put living soldiers and concubines in the tombs, kill them entombed to travel with their great leaders. Some really messed up stuff in culture around the world. Well, all the things that come and gone in history, that tomb was buried under sand and forgotten by man, but not forgotten by God. And God allowed it to be discovered again so I could preach this message today. I believe that. I'm just kidding. I don't know if that's true or not. But in that tomb they found of King Tut, the walls have burial chambers of paintings and scenes of his voyage to what they perceive as the afterworld. There was a sarcophagus, and there was 3 nesting coffins. And you know what? Nesting eggs, right? Okay, these are nesting coffins. And he was in one, and then another one, and then the other one's inside the one that most people see. And that one coffin was solid gold and weighed 242 pounds of gold. It's worth over several millions of dollars today. My Savior was buried in a borrowed tomb. Didn't even own it himself. In fact, it's probably the most expensive place he ever spent the night. And yet, these great kings of the earth were buried in millions of dollars of solid gold caskets. King Tut died in 1300 B.C. His tomb was discovered over 3,000 years later. It was gone from history many times through the sandstorms and through different battles and times of history taking its change. His mummified body was discovered. Jesus was placed in a borrowed tomb, the garden tomb, wrapped in linen cloth. King Tut had a gold mask over his face. Jesus had a little linen napkin over his face. The garden tomb of Jesus was discovered 3 days later. The stone was already rolled away. Yes. And there was no body inside.
That's right.
And in fact, his linen clothes, his grave clothes, and the napkin about his face were separately folded in another place by itself.
Yes.
And there's a cultural connection to this. If you have a master and a servant and you're not, you're finished with your meal, or you're going to come back, you went to the restroom and come back, you'd fold that dinner napkin in a certain way to tell the servant that you're coming back. I believe with all my heart that Jesus folded his linen clothes in a certain manner to tell us he is coming back. They try to say his disciples stole his body. What grave robber takes time? Hey, Johnny, me and Johnny and Donnie, we'll go rob some graves. We'll get in a lot of trouble together, wouldn't we? Johnny, you fold that up, make it look like somebody stole his body. No, we ain't got time. We got to get out of here. No grave robber folds the clothes.
Right.
But one who is victorious over death, hell, and the grave,
yes,
who is Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead on the third day, folded those clothes. That napkin, which the Bible says in John 20, verse 6 and 7, the linen clothes lie in the napkin that was about his face, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. John 20, verse 7. That's just a little Easter egg, if you will. Amen. That the Lord left you and I to say, I will come again. I will be back. And then I couldn't help. Y'all are doing pretty good. It's only 12-0-something another somewhere. It's 11 o'clock in Nebraska. Oklahoma, maybe. Oklahoma. I want to look at Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is one of the most famous Roman emperors of the world. The Roman Empire lasted 500 years. It covered literally almost 1.7 million square miles in its heyday. And out of this, Julius Caesar was murdered and betrayed and killed. And in preparation of his body, they also cremated him. They say about 3 days after he died, he was cremated. But I know my story about my king, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 3 days after he died, he got up. I don't know about you, but I'm liking this garden tomb story. I like to know more about the man in the garden tomb more than I want to know about where King Tut was buried or where the next big thing, the next big treasure, the next lost civilization is. Amen. I won't get my mind on the one who was crucified in 33 A.D., and his body was prepared. But we see about this thought about cremation, what the sad thought about Julius Caesar, all the power and glory of the Roman emperors. Many of them were considered as the pharaohs. They were considered as gods to the people. When he was murdered and killed, they created a little shrine area, which is still in existence today. But they say his body was cremated, and they really don't know. You can look it up. If you find information to contradict me, I will be fine with it. But they're not really even sure where his ashes are today. He was one of the greatest emperors of the Roman Empire, and they don't even know where his body is. Well, 3 days later, Jesus got up from the grave, and I know exactly where he is. He's sitting at that right hand of the throne of God, and his spirit lives inside of every believer who has called upon his name for salvation. That's why I'm always so wild up sometimes when I preach. I got something, there's a, you know, you ever see those squirrel in a cage? That's what I feel like when I'm preaching sometimes. But I know it's the Holy Spirit cranking it like probably the The crank-up monkey is probably what I am to the Lord. I'm a crank-up monkey, amen? But I'm glad that I can preach this and stand upon the preface of these things and these principles of these things that I'm teaching, that there is an empty tomb. It's not fiction. It may be boring to you. You may be more interested in other religions and other mystical things, but I want to look unto him as the author and finisher of my faith. You will not find his body well preserved in a gold coffin or ashes collected and scattered around the temples. We do not have a relic of the ashes of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if that was a thing? This little old church wouldn't have a chance. There'd be grander, more beautiful palaces around the world that would be way more deserving of a splinter of the body of Jesus or a tooth. But I'm glad that we can collectively know that we serve a risen Savior who believes in the hearts of every one of us that are saved today. And we could gather together to worship him, not over the ashes or the broken bones or the shards or the splinters, but over the fact that he is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. The garden tomb is empty, and I believe it without any doubt, amen. I don't believe his disciples stole his body away. That story would have run out a long time ago, amen. It's been over 2,000 years. And this gospel message and this empty tomb and all the other things I'm preaching, this is not new. There's been people preaching this, proclaiming this for almost 2,000 years. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. Absolutely arose from the grave. He ascended to heaven, and the Bible teaches us he soon will return. His spirit lives in the lives of every true believer. And there's that wonderful little song says, you ask me how I know he lives, I'll tell you, he lives within my heart. Sister Tonda, I want you to come play something for us. If he doesn't live within your heart, I'm asking you why. As I compare to these other people in history, is it arguable that there's none greater than who Jesus Christ is? He didn't come here to make a kingdom. He didn't come here to make a profession out of priesthood. He didn't come here to be proclaimed as the greatest prophet. He came here to seek and to save that which is lost. The Bible teaches us we love him because he first loved us. And I'm going to tell you, there's a whole lot of sins he forgave this boy. I got a lot of loving to do back. But he sent peace, mercy, and grace into my life, overwhelming, overflowing. In the case of these prophets, priests, and kings, they gave security there to keep people from getting in, but they couldn't keep him from getting out. And it wasn't long he spoke to some of the disciples and followers, and he ascended up on a cloud into heaven. And the angels appeared and said, "Why, you men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? Go out and tell the message. Go do something, but don't stand in here gazing. This same Jesus you see in like manner shall come again." Amen. He's coming back in the same manner of which he went away. I believe he's going to come in clouds and glory one day. And he won't be missing teeth, and he won't be missing hair. Amen. He's in a glorified body, and he's going to give every believer a glorified body as well, which is part of the bedrock of the basis of our blessed hope. So I hope Easter, the resurrection, if we're going to celebrate it as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that it is centered around an empty garden tomb. Not about some relic coffin of gold or some piece of hair or string or some pair of sandals or a tooth or a hair. But it's the fact that God raised him from the dead on the third day. And the Bible tells us that if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Hinges upon that belief that that tomb is empty for a purpose and a reason. That God raised him from the dead. Now every head bowed, every eye closed. This is a very important time. You've heard the gospel today. I've tried to lift up the name of Jesus Christ today. If you're not saved today, I ask you, what are you waiting on? Who else is out there that can compare? There's nothing out there that compares in the religions of this world, in the kingdoms of this world, where the king would come and give his life for the beggar. Where the prophet and priest would come, become the Lamb of God, become the very sacrifice. Where God would reconcile us to himself through his only begotten Son. And the Bible says in 1 Timothy that there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Do you know Jesus Christ is your go-between, your mediator? Have you trusted him? Have you called upon, confessed with your mouth and prayed and asked him to forgive you and save you and come into your heart? Have you believed in him as this Bible portrays him to be? As I've tried to preach him to you today as a risen Savior. If God is speaking into your heart at all, there's something within you right now that says, I want to step out by faith, come to this altar. I want to place a saving faith and trust in Jesus. We'd have somebody come and pray with you today. Anybody feel like God's speaking to your heart, convicting you, dealing with you? Don't you want to trust in something that's more real than yourself? Something that is more real and genuine, what this world has to offer? I'm telling you, Jesus is that reality. He's that genuine. He's the realness of the Spirit. Anybody say, preacher, pray for me. I'm not saved. I've never trusted in him as my Savior. I've always just kind of been around the denomination or the religion, but I've never trusted him purely by faith as the Savior of my soul. Would you pray for me? Anybody pray? I'm not going to ask you to come. I'm going to come down there and try to drag you down here. Only God can draw you to his love. But I do want to pray for you. Anybody here? So, preacher, pray for me. I don't know Jesus like you know Jesus. I don't know him as a Savior like you know him, like you're telling me. Would you pray for me, anybody? All right, testimony of this assembly today. Everybody's ready to go. Everybody's saved. Everybody knows him. And I hope you are truly saved. But if you're not, and God begins to convict you and deal with your heart, you can call me. You can reach out to me. But greater than that, you can call upon the name of the Lord anytime, any place where you are. Get in that Bible in Romans 10, 9 and 10 and 13. Look at those scriptures. Confess and believe. Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And real quickly, how about you that are saved? Are you living an unashamed life? Unashamed of the gospel? Excited and stirred in your heart that there is an empty garden tomb, that he is alive, he is arose from the grave. Does that stir your soul? Are you living for him? Is your light shining? Or are you being discouraged and defeated in your Christian walk? Yeah, money can defeat us. Physical problems can defeat us. Death in your family is so discouraging. Hearts are broken. But listen, our hope is anchored in nothing else but Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll turn to him and trust in him and lean upon him. We're going to dismiss in prayer. I'm going to ask you and invite you, if you'd love to come to the gospel singing tonight. Abishai will be singing for us at 6 o'clock. Love to have you be a part of that. Welcome to come here. Pray for that service that God would speak to our heart. And we could just worship him in spirit and in truth tonight. We're going to go ahead and dismiss, and I want to ask Jared, my son, to dismiss us in prayer. And I hope you'll have a great Easter, happy Resurrection Day to you.